Well, one of the best-known modern tragedies is that of the Titanic. And I'm sure you all know the story of the Titanic, a state-of-the-art passenger ship which sank on its maiden voyage in the early morning hours of April the 15th, 1912. There were over 2,200 passengers on board. Of the 2,200, more than 1,500 perished in the icy waters of the Atlantic, which was 80% of the men and 25% of the women. The Titanic was constructed in such a way that the engineers believed that it was unsinkable. And that was one of the reasons why the ship was not equipped with enough lifeboats to carry all the passengers in case of an emergency. But when this great unsinkable ship struck the iceberg, it soon became evident it was not unsinkable after all. And so the majority of the passengers who boarded the ship in the confidence it would never sink ended up drowning in the water as they waited for rescue, or else going down with the ship. They had no idea when they boarded that ship that it would never arrive at its final destination, but would instead become a lasting reminder of the hubris of man, who in his foolish pride believes that he is invincible. A majority of the passengers on the Titanic were doomed to die, even as they crossed the Atlantic Ocean in unfazed luxury, completely unaware, completely oblivious of the tragedy that was about to unfold. In a similar way, much of the world's population today and throughout all of history is living in a similar kind of delusion, condemned to an eternal hell due to their own unbelief, but yet convincing themselves that somehow everything is going to be okay, that they will somehow escape the coming judgment of God upon the world's sin. This morning, brothers and sisters, as we continue in our study of John's gospel, we're going to see how the Apostle John addresses this deadly delusion and what God in his mercy and grace has done about it in providing both a warning and in providing a way of escape. Now, last Lord's Day, last Sunday, we looked in some detail at John 3:16, the goat, the greatest verse of all time. But this morning, we're going to situate that famous gospel summary in the larger context of verses 16 to 21. And again, I remind you that I'm convinced that these are words that were spoken under inspiration by the Apostle John. This is John's explanatory summary, his explanatory commentary or comments upon the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, verses 16 to 21. So if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, you can open it up with me to John chapter 3 as we zoom out this morning from verse 16 onto the larger context, verses 16 to 21. And so hear the Word of God as I read. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, as we dig into John chapter 3 once again this morning, looking in greater detail at John's inspired commentary of this momentous meeting between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, we're going to see together in this sermon five important truths regarding salvation. Five important truths regarding salvation that come directly out of these verses. Number one, the provision. Number two, the purpose. Number three, the privilege. Number four, the peril. And then number five, the proof. Provision, the purpose, the privilege, the peril, and the proof. And that's where we're heading together with God's help this morning. And so let's begin our time in the Word by looking, first of all, at the provision for salvation, as John explains it in verse 16. This, of course, is the verse that we looked at last week. John 3:16, as we well know, speaks of God's great love for the world. And as we mentioned last time, the word world in this context underscores the international scope of God's redemptive plan. That God's plan of salvation was to include believing Gentiles no less than believing Jews. God's love is not narrowly ethnic. It is not narrowly nationalistic. God's love is a love that encompasses men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation. It's a plan of salvation that includes people from all nations, people from all socioeconomic statuses, and people from all walks of life. We saw God the Father as the source of divine love, no less than God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, because there is but one divine will in the Trinity. And the scope of this triune love encompasses all nations and peoples of the world. We also saw, verse 16, the sign of God's love. For God loved the world in this way. For God so loved, for he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's love, we saw last time, is not primarily a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is a self-sacrificial, gracious gift. It is the giving of his Son, who was sent by the Father and who willingly came into our world to suffer and to die for a people. What people? The verse tells us, all the believing ones. All the believing ones in him. That Christ came in God's love to redeem all of the believing ones. And that, as I mentioned last week, is called the doctrine of particular redemption. This is the idea. Christ did not die hypothetically for an indeterminate group of people. He died specifically for a people. To redeem that people, he died for all the believing ones. You say, well, who are all the believing ones? Well, we see in the larger context of John 3, the believing ones are those who have been sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit and raised from death to life. So this is the order of salvation as we find it in John's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament and Scripture. We are sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit. And that sovereign regeneration of the Spirit then enables us to repent and to believe. And they're connected so that everyone who's regenerated repents and believes. So as I explained a few weeks ago, regeneration comes before faith in the order of salvation. We're born again in order to believe. So that's a very brief summary of the territory that we covered together last week, the provision. Point number one, the provision. God graciously sending his Son to die for all the believing ones in him. Well, from that very brief review of God's provision in verse 16, let us move forward now to point number two. The purpose. The purpose, as it's explained here in verse 17, why is it that God lovingly sent his Son into the world? Look with me at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, last Sunday, we touched on the importance of this particular verse. This verse helps us to define the word world. To define the world in this context, to understand the scope of God's redeeming work. And although the word world is often understood as every person who has ever lived, we saw how verse 17 rules out that definition of the word in this context. Because again, if that is the way that we define the word world, as every person who's ever lived, verse 17 would force us under the horns of a dilemma to affirm that no one who has ever lived would be condemned. That everyone who has ever lived would be saved, or else we would turn Christ's real substitutionary atonement for the believer into a hypothetical atonement for everyone. That's the question. Was it a real substitution for a people, or was it a hypothetical atonement for everyone? You know my answer to that question. There is a heresy called universal salvation. This is why we must pay attention to the meaning of words so that we do not accidentally find ourselves teaching or believing heresy. And so I'd again reinforce what I explained last week. We cannot define the word world in a way that will lead us into false teaching. Verse 17 is not teaching universal salvation, is not teaching hypothetical atonement. It is rather telling us something of the purpose of Christ's first coming into the world. Namely, that Christ did not come the first time to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. In other words, Christ's first coming to this earth was a mission of rescue and not a mission of condemnation and judgment. Again here, when we understand John's words against the expectations of the religious leaders of this day, men like Nicodemus, who we met in this chapter, will better understand why is it that John is speaking this way. Now, you likely know that the Old Testament prophets speak about the Messiah's ministry in terms of both salvation and judgment. That the Messiah was going to come into the world to save his people and also to judge the world. These things are connected together in the prophetic expectation. The day of the Lord, it will be a day of vindication for the people of God. It will be a day of great victory for the people of God, but it will be a day of judgment for the unbelieving world. And for Nicodemus, as for many of the Pharisees, God's judgment, they believed, was to be focused on the Gentile nations. This was a popular view in this day. God was going to save Israel. He was going to save the nation, and he was going to destroy all of the other nations with a rod of iron. And what Nicodemus did not fully realize is that God's judgment was going to be poured out not just on some nations, but on all nations. And the prophet Amos addressed this popular misconception about God's judgment in chapter 5 of his prophecy, and he was speaking there to the citizens of national Israel who are saying, bring it on, we want the day of the Lord. We're ready for God's judgment to fall on these sinners. And Amos says to them in chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So many of the religious leaders, the religious establishment, calling out for God's judgment to fall upon the wicked Gentile nations, not realizing that God is not a respecter of peoples. His judgment falls on all nations. His standard is the same for all people. So verse 17, at some level, is correcting mistaken ideas about God's judgment that were certainly being promoted by some of the Pharisees of this generation. Second important correction, however, that comes out of verse 17, the popular but false idea that the Messiah would come both to judge and to save at the same time. And this was the popular expectation among many first century Jews like Nicodemus. The Messiah would burst onto the scene of world history, and he would bring an immediate judgment and an immediate salvation. It was all going to happen at the same time. But in actual fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time shows us God's plan of salvation, judgment, would not happen at the same time. It would actually happen in two distinct phases, which are marked actually by two distinct comings of the Messiah. The first time the Messiah came, he came not to condemn the world, but to save it. The fact that Jesus came the first time to suffer and to die on a Roman cross, and thus to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53, that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And remember, Jesus reminded his disciples about this several times. He said, I need to go to the cross. And Peter rebukes him at one point. He says, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Because they didn't get it. Their expectations were blinding them to the reality. You may recall the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. The Lord Jesus stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. But he only reads the portion of the scroll dealing with salvation. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus spoke these words in the synagogue of Nazareth. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But if you were to flip back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 61, you'll know that it goes on to speak immediately about the day of God's vengeance. Yes, the day of God's favor, and then the day of God's vengeance, but Jesus quotes only the part relating to salvation. And he intentionally stops reading the scroll before he gets to the part about God's divine vengeance. Why did he do that? Well, because Jesus understood what many of the Jews did not. His coming would happen in two distinct phases. He would come the first time to save repentant sinners. He would come the first time as a suffering servant, to suffer, to die, to rise again. And then that he would return a second time. And what would he do on the second return? Well, we learn about that in several places, most notably in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, for example. That the next time he comes as the warrior king, executing God's vengeance upon the non-believing world. So my friends, if you read John 3:17, and you conclude from this verse that Jesus came only to save, but never to judge, never to condemn, you're completely misunderstanding the text. And this is the danger, again, and I will remind you of it as I did last week, of taking one verse out of context instead of allowing Scripture to interpret itself. There is indeed a day of judgment and vengeance that is coming on the world, and we're told about it in many places. Revelation 19, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaking of this future day, and listen to these words. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed. That's also God's word. And so the point of verse 17 is not to tell us that there will be no judgment at all, but rather to make the point that Jesus did not come into the world the first time to judge it. He did not come the first time to condemn it. It was not his purpose in coming into our world 2,000 years ago. No, friends, the first time he came to suffer and to die on the cross. But don't be deceived. He's coming again. And the next time, he won't be riding on a donkey. He'll be riding on a war horse, with the sword coming out of his mouth, coming back to execute God's judgment and wrath upon the world and upon every non-believer within it who does not bow the knee. And he will, as Psalm 2 tells us, he will break them with a rod of iron and will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Third comment I would make about verse 17. The author tells us Jesus was not coming to condemn the world, because there's a very real sense in which the world was already under condemnation before he came. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already under condemnation before he came. It was already groaning under the burden of sin and the curse. And that'll become more clear in the next verse, where we're told by the Apostle John that the non-believer who refuses to believe is condemned already. That's the language, condemned already, already under God's judgment on account of their sin and unbelief. So no, Jesus did not come to actively condemn, because, my friends, the world was already enslaved to sin. The world was already under the curse from the time of Adam and Eve. Our Lord Jesus came rather to rescue sinners from drowning forever in the vast ocean of God's judgment and wrath, to pluck them as brands from the burning. And so we see John 3:17 corrects two misunderstandings that were common among the Pharisees. First, that the Messiah would come only to judge the Gentiles and not the Jews. Secondly, that the Messiah would come both to save and to judge at the same time, when in fact the New Testament says that it would take place in two phases. Jesus would come the first time to save and would come the second time to judge. And in addition to those Jewish misunderstandings, verse 17 showing us Christ came into a world that was already in a state of condemnation because of original sin, because of Adam's rebellion. It was a world of lost sinners, groaning, longing for restoration, a world longing for the reversal of the curse. And Jesus comes in the fullness of time into such hopelessness and darkness to save a believing remnant. All the believing ones in him for whom he suffered and died. And so we see so far God's provision, that's verse 16, and God's hopeful purpose, that's verse 17. Thirdly, we move on to the first half of verse 18, where the Apostle John reminds us of the tremendous privilege that already belongs to the Christian believer. So look with me at the first half of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. What a wonderful statement. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Again here in verse 18, as in verse 16, if you were to look it up, the original Greek reads as follows. This is the most literal translation. The believing one in him is not condemned. The believing one in him is not condemned. That's what the Greek says in the translation of this verse, completely consistent with the right translation of verse 16. Once again, the text making it plain, John is speaking here about a privilege that belongs to a certain group. It belongs to believers, all the believing ones in him. If we believe in him, we're not condemned. By the way, that is simply another glorious restatement of the gospel. It reinforces the awesome gift of eternal life we Christians are so privileged to possess. You know, friends, we have all sinned against God. Because we are all born in a state of original sin, all of us without exception deserve God's condemnation and wrath. And if God gave us what we deserved, we would all of us perish and suffer eternal wrath. And so I want you to notice here, and I'm not telling you probably something you don't know, but I'm reminding you of an important truth. Notice here, the privilege of salvation does not come to us on account of anything we have done. It does not come to us on account of any merit, any good deed that we may offer up to God. This, by the way, one of the great deceptions captivating the minds of countless multitudes in the world today, this satanic lie that salvation is by our own merit and our own good deeds. We find that lie in practically every worldview outside of the Christian worldview. It's even the lie of the secular humanist who claims not to believe in God. This worldview of humanism teaching, you enter the world innocent. You're born innocent. You're a blank slate. The underlying presupposition of modern psychology, by the way, you are born a blank slate. Tabula rasa. You're basically good. And if you're bad, it's just because of your genetics or because of your parents or because of things that happened to you. Very few people today believe that they are sinners deserving of God's condemnation. Very few people admit how far short of God's standard we actually fall. We have sinned against a holy God. You understand the magnitude of that? It's not just what you've done, it's who you've offended. People say, well, it doesn't make sense to me that hell is infinite. Well, have you considered who you've offended? You've offended an infinite God, an infinitely holy God. You have broken God's law. The wages of sin is death. Do you know, my friends, that apart from biblical Christianity, every other religion that exists in the world teaches some form or other of salvation by works? It's the essence of every other worldview, every other religion. It is a pathway of works or rules or ethics that we need to follow if we are to attain eternal life. And you say, well, isn't that why God gave us the Ten Commandments, so that we can follow them and attain eternal life? No. No. He gave the Ten Commandments to show the non-believer how far short of God's moral standard we fall. So if you read the Ten Commandments and you say, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. We have all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And we've offended an infinitely holy God. And so the Christian message is a message of salvation by grace and not by works. This is not a popular message in our world today. It is not a message that is widely believed. In fact, the natural man universally rejects it, because Paul tells us that the natural man does not have the mind of Christ. They cannot discern spiritual things. They will not because they cannot, Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians. We humans are very much like the passengers who boarded the Titanic in 1912. We are so confident. We're so confident in our unsinkable ship, and we barely ever think of the disaster that lies ahead. We are blinded by our pride. We are fooled by the demonic deception that we're not really quite as bad as the Bible says. I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, maybe Hitler will go to hell, but I won't go to hell. I'm not as bad as him. The reality, friends, is that apart from God's grace, we are heading for disaster. We are heading for disaster. Ephesians 2, very stark and honest, which is what the world needs to hear. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's pretty grim. It's pretty depressing. Not spiritually sick. Not sinners in need of a little medicine to feel better. Dead. In need of resurrection. Walking in the ways of the world. Subjects of the devil. Slaves of our own flesh and passions. And yes, children of wrath by nature. And popular culture tells us what it tells us. We're all born innocent. You're a blank tablet. What does the Bible say? We are born dead. We are born separated from God. We are depraved sinners, enslaved to our own flesh and enslaved to the devil and under the divine wrath of an almighty God. That is the grim plight of mankind. And brothers and sisters, it was once our plight. It was once our plight. Do not fool yourself, Christian. We Christians are by nature no better and no more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. Do you think you're more deserving than your non-Christian neighbor? Do you think you're more deserving than Justin Trudeau? We are not more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. We are not smarter than anyone else. We are not more spiritually sensitive than anyone else. It's not that you had that insight when they shared the gospel with you. You had that insight that so-and-so didn't have, because you've got it. You're smarter. No. The Lord God did not look down the tunnel of time. He did not see something in John Bellingham that caused him to save me. Because if that were true, what would that be? It would be salvation by works. It would be God saving John Bellingham or somebody else because of something that he saw in me that he did not see in somebody else. That's salvation by works. So we must lay aside, Christian brethren, any prideful notion that we were any more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. And once we come to realize this truth and to understand this truth, you know what the result is? It humbles you and casts you down into the very dust and magnifies the love and grace of God, who pulled you out of the miry pit of your sin and who set you on the rock when you could do absolutely nothing for yourself. That is salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I'm reminding you of the great privilege. We have received a gift that is of unimaginable value, a gift we could not earn, a gift we did not deserve. Even more incredible to contemplate the fact that the Bible says that faith itself is a gift of God's grace coming to you as a result of His regenerating power. Salvation is all of grace. It is none of works. Well, from the believer's tremendous privilege, first half of verse 18, we move now, the second half of verse 18, verse 19, to a severe warning. This is the next main point in the sermon outline. There is the privilege in the first half, and then the second half of verse 18, there is the peril of unbelief, the peril of unbelief. Look with me again at verses 18 and 19. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's the privilege. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's the peril. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I've mentioned already this morning, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world already stood condemned before he came. Second half of verse 18, reinforcing that sobering truth. All who refuse, all who stubbornly refuse to believe in Christ are already condemned. Think back to the opening illustration of the Titanic. Do you know, friends, that the people who stepped onto that boat were condemned even before it sank? Were condemned even before it hit the iceberg? The moment that they set foot on the boat, the moment they waved farewell to the shores of England, their fate was sealed and they were condemned. And they were condemned on that ship even as they slept in their first-class cabins. And even as they sat in the first-class restaurant sipping on Chardonnay. And John is saying something similar here about the plight of unregenerate mankind. They live on a doomed ship with disaster looming on the horizon. The Bible has told us about the disaster that is to come. It has warned us in no uncertain terms, flee from it. Flee from it. But in our human pride and our arrogance, we do not take those warnings very seriously. We know better. Like the proud owners and engineers on the Titanic, we're so confident in the invincibility of our ship. Who needs lifeboats? We don't need them. Tragically, this is how millions, billions of people in our world pass their lives, oblivious to the divine wrath and judgment that ominously hangs over their head at every moment of every day. Great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards once spoke about this terrible plight, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you have never read that sermon, you should read it. You should listen to it. It's shocking. I remember the first time I listened to it, I was stunned, shocked. Speaking of the present condemnation of the wicked, those who are already condemned, the present condemnation of the wicked who refuse to repent and believe, Edwards said, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And he said, and the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with him, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on the earth. Yea, doubtless, he said, with many who are in this congregation. Can you imagine? Who it may be are at ease than he is with many who are now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. And the pit hath opened its mouth under them. How many sermons have you heard like that? Jonathan Edwards, preaching that sermon on the cusp of what was the greatest revival that North America has ever seen. And God used that sermon to awaken lost sinners to their peril. Today we think we need to be seeker sensitive. That's how we're going to bring people into the kingdom. We're going to win the world by becoming like the world. Do you know, friends, that eyewitnesses who were there when Edwards preached that sermon said as he was preaching, there was shrieking. There was crying out from within the congregation. Unsaved men and women finally brought to an awareness of the spiritual peril. Can you imagine what it was like to be on the Titanic that night, that morning? As the Titanic was sinking, as the last of the lifeboats were filled with the women and the children, I'm sure that many of the doomed passengers still on deck thought back to the moment they stepped on the ship, not thinking about lifeboats, realizing with a sickening feeling they were condemned the whole time. So will it be, friends, from the perspective of hell, that those who are committed into the flames will look back on their lives with horror. And from hell, they will think back on the sermons they shrugged off and on the gospel tracts that they threw in the trash. And they will think back on the prayers of their believing mother and grandmother who urged them to repent and believe, but to no avail. And they will think upon the dusty Bible that sat unopened on the shelf for so many years, and they will realize the truth of what Jesus said here in this verse: whoever does not believe is already condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And they will look back at their lives here on earth as the beginning of an eternal hell. They will look on their entire life as the beginnings of an eternal hell. Lives wasted. Lives wasted on trivial, meaningless things. Lives that gave no attention to God or little attention to God. Lives that gave little or no attention to the warnings and urgings of his ministers and of his holy word. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, my friends, I urge you this morning, flee from the wrath to come. Cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of Christ while there is still time, while the gates of mercy are still open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Maybe there are some people who have deluded themselves into thinking that they can blame somebody else for their unbelief. Maybe there are some people that think they can blame God for their unbelief. They say, we can blame God's sovereignty for my unbelief. Well, friend, it's true that God is sovereign. But if you think that on the day of judgment, you will be able to use God's sovereignty as an excuse for your unbelief, you are seriously deluded. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And so there are some people who like to pit God's sovereignty against man's responsibility, not realizing perhaps the Bible upholds both of those truths. You understand that, friends? God is sovereign and man is responsible. Let me say it again. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And may I say to you that the reason why we reject God is because we want to reject God, because we do not want to bow our knees to him. We do not sin, we do not rebel against God, we do not reject the gospel because God in his sovereignty forces us to reject it or coerces us to reject it. The reason why anyone sins, why anyone rebels against God is because we do what we want to do. Our sovereign God does not force or coerce anyone to sin. Do you hear that? Our God is not the author of sin. He does not force or coerce anyone to sin, never has, never will. We sin because we follow our own depraved desires, and thus we bear full responsibility for our decisions. God is fully sovereign, meticulously sovereign. Man is fully responsible. Both truths taught in the Bible, both truths taught from this pulpit. And so, my friends, if you are born again, you have no one to thank except for God. And on the other hand, if you one day find yourself eternally condemned in the lake of fire, you have no one to blame but yourself. Verse 19 tells us, the light came into the world and people preferred to live in darkness. And the reason why they chose darkness is because of their evil deeds. You know, back in the first few sermons on John, we spoke at some length about the theme of light. John 1 verse 9, the true light, it says, which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. But fallen man prefers darkness to light because his deeds are evil. Light, you see, exposes what's there. But we don't want to have our darkness exposed in the light of Christ. Who wants to have their darkness exposed? We like to keep our skeletons stashed away in the darkness where no one can find it, where no one can see it. And so, we naturally spend our whole life hiding from God and hiding our sin from God and hiding our sin from others and maybe even trying to hide it from ourselves. But eventually, of course, what is hidden in darkness will be brought into the light. After they sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. And God's calling out to them, Adam, where are you? It's almost comical. Adam hiding. Where are you, Adam? You know, we still play the same foolish game. We're still doing the same thing. We pretend as though God can't see what we have tried so hard to keep stashed in the darkness. And maybe we've convinced ourselves that he can't see it. My friend, if you and I choose to walk in the darkness, that is exactly what we get. God will give you what you ask for. Eternal darkness, eternal condemnation, where the light of God's holy, loving, sanctifying presence will never again shine. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. There's only one way to become a Christian, and that is to allow the light of Christ to expose your darkness. That's painful. That's humbling. That's shameful. Salvation can only come to those who allow themselves to be exposed, brought from darkness to light. But here's the wonderful thing about it. God already knows. You're not fooling him. He already knows. He knows every thought that's gone through your mind. He knows every deed that you've ever done. He knows every website you've ever looked at. He knows it all. He sees every skeleton stashed in your closet. And here's the magnificent thing. He stands ready and willing to cleanse and to forgive. He will cleanse you from the guilt of sin. He will take the shame of sin, nailing it to the cross, punishing it there in what Jesus did on the cross rather than punishing you in an eternal hell. And so this is the choice we have when it comes to our sin. Can a Calvinist say the word choice? Yes, I'm saying it. This is the choice we have when it comes to our sin. You can choose to keep it hidden away in darkness and pay for it yourself, and you will go to hell eternally. Or you can choose to bring it into the light and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on the cross, the salvation purchased for all the believing ones in him. The provision, the purpose, the privilege, the peril. Fifthly and finally, the proof. What is the evidence that we are born again by the Spirit of God? Well, let's look at the final two verses of our text, verses 20 and 21. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, the earlier part of this same chapter, the Lord Jesus compares the sovereign work of the Spirit to the wind, telling us in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You and I, friends, cannot see the wind. We cannot control the wind. The wind blows at God's command. I don't know if you were watching the news yesterday. The tornadoes, the power of the wind sweeping through many parts of the United States yesterday. And we can't see it. We can't control it, but we see the effects that it produces. And so it is with the Spirit of God. We cannot always discern the invisible miracle of regeneration. We cannot always pinpoint the exact moment when it takes place. But we can see the effects of it in the lives of those who've experienced it. Now, friends, I grew up in a Christian home and family. And I'll tell you that when I think back on my childhood, I think back on growing up in a Christian home, growing up going to church each and every Lord's Day, do you know that I cannot tell you when I was born again? I don't have it written in the front of my Bible. Some people do. Some people do know. I remember one brother that I met in Kitchener. I went to his house and he said, John, I want to take you to the spot where it happened. And he took me to the couch and he said, that's where it happened, right there. And he knew. I don't know. I don't know. Is that a problem? Is it a problem if you don't know for sure the moment? Well, I'll tell you this, friends, that I don't know the moment, but it doesn't trouble me. Because as I look back on my life, and I look back on the course of my life, I can discern the work of God's Spirit. I can see ways that the Lord's Spirit has been at work in me and shaping me and forming me into Christ's image and likeness. I think it was John Newton who said this, and we could all say it, all of us who are born again. So, well, I'm not the man that I ought to be, and not the man that I want to be. I'm not the man that I once was. And I am what I am by God's grace. We discern God's work of regeneration in our lives, in the lives of others, by the evidence it produces, just as you discern the blowing of the wind by what it leaves behind. That's why Jesus teaches us elsewhere that you can know a tree by the type of fruit it produces. Why Paul says that you should examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Why Peter says in his second epistle to make your calling and your election sure. The Bible never instructs us to examine ourselves to see if we've recited the sinner's prayer. You'll never see that. I'm not saying there's no value in that. But it never says to examine yourself to see when you've recited the sinner's prayer. It never says whenever you're assailed by doubts, look in the front cover of your Bible and look at the date and time when you prayed to receive Christ. It never says that. What does it say? Examine yourself for the evidence of God's regenerating grace. So let me briefly give you some evidences of a person in whose heart the Spirit of God is working. A person who has been regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God will immediately begin to love Christ and to hate sin. To love Christ and to hate sin. And if you see within yourself a love for Christ and a hatred of sin, even if there are ways that you persist in walking in sin, which we all do, but if you see within yourself a love for Christ and a hatred of sin, that is unmistakable evidence of the Spirit's work. This new love for Christ, a hatred for sin, expressed through the fruits of repentance and faith. If we love Christ, we cast ourselves upon Him. If we hate sin, we repent, we turn away from it. Those who the Spirit regenerates cling to Christ in faith and forsake their sins. And by the way, that spirit of repentance and faith is not just a one-time thing. You know this? John Calvin described the whole Christian life as a life of repentance. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of faith. And so repentance and faith marks the beginning and it marks the continuance. As we grow and as we develop in what we often call the progressive work of sanctification. God's Spirit working in us progressively to make us more and more like Christ. So that day by day you continue to grow in the Lord and you continue to fight against the remaining sin that you hate and you look more and more like Christ over the course of your life. Are you looking more and more like Christ? The proof is in the pudding, as they say. A good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. And by the way, that is not to say that a good tree produces as much fruit as we would like. A good tree produces good fruit, but a good tree doesn't always produce as much fruit as we would like. You know, I have a brand new apple tree that I planted in my backyard last year. It's a new apple tree. And last year it produced one tiny deformed apple. And I did not eat it. I think my dog might have eaten it. But that's all that grew on the tree last year, one tiny deformed apple. And you know what? I saw that apple growing on the tree. You know how I felt? Happy. I saw that apple growing on the tree and I was thankful to see any fruit at all because I bought that tree on Facebook Marketplace and because I'm not a botanist. And so when I saw that apple, I said, it really is an apple tree. And I'm hopeful that in years to come, that little tree will produce many more apples. Maybe some that we can eventually eat. Who knows, if I'm here long enough, maybe some that my grandchildren will eat. And so, Christian believer, don't be cast down if you don't see as much spiritual fruit as you desire. Be encouraged. Be strengthened by the fruit that is there. The fruit that God's Spirit is producing. And it is great mercy and patience and love. Why don't you pray and ask the Lord that He would produce more? What we find here in verses 20 and 21 is a critical litmus test for God's inner invisible work of regeneration. John is telling us here, how do we know that we're born again? How do we know? Well, he gives us the negative evidence and the positive evidence. Verse 20 is the negative evidence. The sad fact that the unregenerate man persists in his wickedness and stubbornly refuses to come to the light. Do you know, friends, as a pastor, I've had numerous people come to me over the course of my ministry with concerns about their assurance. And they're distressed about the state of their soul. And they say, Pastor, am I born again? You know, one of the things that I often tell such brothers and sisters, I say to them, brother, sister, your concern for your soul is evidence of God's work within you. Unregenerate people, my friends, are not concerned about their soul. Unregenerate people are not generally found in the office of Christian pastors expressing concern and distress over their lack of assurance. Why? Well, John tells us here, they're not concerned about their soul because they hate the light and they don't come to the light and they persist in their rebellious and evil deeds. In contrast, verse 21 gives the positive evidence. How do you discern God's regenerating work? Well, John tells us that the regenerate person comes to the light, and that in coming, we see that his works have been carried out by God. Isn't that an amazing little extra there? His works have been carried out by whom? By God. God working within me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. It's interesting. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but John 3 doesn't tell us what happened to Nicodemus. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it ends very suddenly, verse 15. And we're not told directly whether or not Nicodemus was born again. We're not told whether the Spirit did a work of regeneration that led to faith. But you know, friends, that John 3 is not the last time that we encounter this man who at first wanted to meet Jesus secretly and under the cover of darkness. Have you ever thought about that? Nicodemus meeting Jesus in darkness, the theme that pervades this whole chapter. Well, later on, John chapter 7, we meet Nicodemus a second time, this time in broad daylight, in the midst of a heated controversy about the person of Christ, and some of his colleagues on the Sanhedrin are ready to arrest and condemn Jesus. They want to shut him down and shut him up. And John 7, 50 to 51, we hear Nicodemus speaking in Jesus' defense. Nicodemus says there, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus sticks his neck out. And you know how his colleagues responded? Like many people still do, they made fun of him. Oh, you're one of them. You're one of them. They say, you're also from Galilee, Nicodemus? You're also one of those peasants following this guy around? That's not the final time we hear from Nicodemus. The final time is in John chapter 19. This time a snapshot of Nicodemus, who after the crucifixion is preparing Jesus' body for burial and bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. That would have cost a lot of money. And at the very end, when it would have been very dangerous to be associated in any way with the Lord Jesus and his followers, all the disciples have run away. And they're all hiding. And what's Nicodemus doing? He's there preparing the body of Christ for burial. Personally. At great personal cost. And so John 3 keeps us guessing, but the rest of the book doesn't. Nicodemus came out of darkness and stepped into the light. And I fully expect that one day we will sit down with Nicodemus in the consummated kingdom. He'll be there with us around the table. He is yet another true Israelite in whom there was no guile. Now, I opened the sermon this morning with an illustration about the Titanic. Let me close the sermon in the same way I started it. I want to tell you about something remarkable that happened as the Titanic was sinking and as the horror of impending death became evident. Do you know that on board the Titanic that night was a Scottish evangelist and Baptist preacher, John Harper? John Harper was sharing the gospel that night, and he made sure that his daughter and his sister made their way onto the lifeboat. And then as one of the men who is left behind on the deck, John began to cry out and to admonish the people to be prepared to die. And it said that even the band on the Titanic was playing a Christian hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee," as the boat sank. And in those final moments, John shared the gospel with anyone who would listen. And when he finally found himself floating in the icy water, he cried out to one of the men who was floating nearby whether or not he was saved. And the man said, "No, I'm not saved," desperately. It says the waves carried them apart and then in God's providence brought them back together again. And John said to him a second time, "Are you saved now?" And he said, "No, I believe that I'm not." And John cried out to the desperate man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Report from another survivor is that John Harper took off his life jacket soon after that and threw it to others, saying, "You need it more than me." And then he sank to his own death. 4 years later, during a reunion of the survivors, interestingly, here in Hamilton, Ontario, nearby, one of the men shared his testimony written down in a tract that was called "I Was John Harper's Last Convert." The man who had been floating alongside John Harper was gloriously converted, rescued not only from the icy waters of the North Atlantic, but from the fiery flames of hell. John Harper died in the confidence he had something far more precious than a few more years here on this earth. He had the priceless gift of eternal life, which comes by grace alone and through faith. And so while many of the passengers who stepped on board the ship were already condemned from the moment of its departure, some of those condemned men were gloriously converted. They passed from death to life, and they entered directly into the presence of God. I wonder, my friend, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet the Lord? If today were to be your last day on planet Earth, how confident are you? Those who do not believe the gospel are already condemned. If you're here this morning and you do not believe the truths that are written in God's word, and you hear this sermon and you stubbornly harden your heart against this truth and you die in your sin, you can be confident what will await you when you draw your final breath. And one day from the fires of hell, you will think back woefully to this sermon and to all of the other opportunities that God graciously gave you to turn away from your sins, and you will realize the folly of your way. But it will be too late, because the door of grace will forever be closed and there will be nothing before you but eternal wrath. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation for all of the believing ones. Perhaps even some within earshot of this sermon. Perhaps some in this room. Perhaps some listening later online. And if you will believe in Him, if you will repent of your sin, bringing your darkness into the light of His presence, you can be confident that the Spirit has already done His regenerating work. The wind is blown, and we see its effects. And so the message that Jesus preached to Nicodemus, the message John Harper preached to drowning men in the Atlantic, is the message I preach to you this morning from this pulpit. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The believing one in Him is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is condemned already. Amen.